There's a lot on my heart today, but I got something I want to share with you. And that is about the greatest person in the world. The central person of the Old and New Testament is Jesus Christ. The theme of the Old Testament is someone is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us someone has come. And then through the rest of the scriptures, someone is coming again. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies, I've been told, that can be found all pertaining to Jesus. And all fulfilled to the minutest detail in his life and in his coming to this world. His miraculous birth, even the place where he would be born was prophesied. Jesus came to this world knowing the time and the place and even the manner of his own death on the cross. Someone said about the prophecies contained in just one of those chapters, Isaiah 53, said that surely the person who wrote this chapter was sitting at the very foot of the cross. That's how definitive, how complex these prophecies were that were made concerning Jesus. And again, we see them fulfilled in his life and in his death and beyond. But the good news of the gospel in part is that Jesus was everything the Holy Spirit through inspiration promised him to be and more. Because of who he was predicted to be, because of who he was and who he is, we adore him. And I borrow the language of Theodore Dubois, when he wrote, "Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever. For on the holy cross hast thou the world from sin redeemed. Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever." Why is it that Christ is to be adored, and why is he adored by us, those who follow him today? I want to remind you of just a few of those reasons this morning. And the first one is we adore Christ because of his sacrificial life. You see, from the beginning to the end of his earthly existence, it seems that his every thought was for others and not for himself. John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He even prayed in the garden as he was facing the cross and all that that would entail. He prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He lived his life thinking of others. He thought of the will of God and he purposed to fulfill that will. But you see, in fulfilling his Father's will, that will consisted of focusing on others, even upon you and me and our eternal salvation. He lived his life. He even went to the cross thinking of others. Galatians 1:3-4. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Notice he gave himself. That's why we adore him. He was so giving, so thoughtful, so selfless. He was always thinking of others. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," Paul says. But you and I can echo those words. He loved me and he gave himself for me. It was for me he died on the cross. It was for you. We can personalize that and adore him for that fact. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." A ransom. When we were in bondage, when we were in bondage to sin, Jesus paid the debt so that we could be redeemed, released from that bondage. He gave himself. That was the price that it cost. That was the ransom price. His own life given for you and for me. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us. You get the idea? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now notice, zealous for good works. Jesus went about doing good. He was always, always thinking of others, thinking of us. And his example compels us to do the same, to always be thinking about the will of God, which is fulfilled in thinking of others still. I love this poem. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. Because that's one of the reasons why we adore Christ. He was always thinking of others. He gave himself for us. Number two, we adore Christ because of his loving treatment of people. Because he was God incarnate, Jesus had the capacity to love that most of us can only dream about. He had that ability, that capacity to love like no one else. Here are a few biblical examples. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. So the great multitudes he was concerned about and was compassionate and cared for them, but even for the individual. Let me just highlight one of those. When he saw Mary and Martha weeping over the loss of their brother, the one verse we grew up seeking to be able to say we at least memorized one verse. John 11:35. Jesus wept. He cared for the multitudes when they were hungry, when they were sick, when they were lost. But he cared for the individual as well. Consider with me when Jesus healed the leprous man in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8:1-3 says, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. I'm sure you've read that many times, as have I. But have you really thought about the leper and his situation, what he was having to deal with because of this disease, and what Jesus did for him on this occasion? There's a popular writer who relates this story of the leper and Jesus healing in a dramatic fashion. Let me read an excerpt of this. From the vantage point of the leper himself. For 5 years, perhaps it went something like this. For 5 years, no one has touched me. No one. Not one person. Not my wife, not my child. No one has touched me. They saw me. They spoke to me. But I didn't feel their touch. There was no touch. Not once. No one touched me. I was untouchable. I was a leper. And no one touched me until today. You see, leprosy was the most dreaded disease in these times. A leper's body was often a mass of ulcers and decay, and nerve endings died, leading to the loss of digits, of fingers, of toes, perhaps even a hand or a foot. Leprosy was death by inches. And the social consequences were as severe as the physical. Consider contagious, the leper was quarantined, banished to a leper colony. In the Bible, the leper is symbolic of the ultimate outcast, infected by a condition he did not seek, rejected by those he knew, avoided by people he didn't even know, and condemned to a future he could not bear. It was a gradual disease in its effects. And so one who had leprosy would come to the sober realization that he had the disease, but immediately followed by the devastating realization that there was no cure for it. So he had to leave his family, his friends, everything that was familiar to him, banished to a leper colony on the outskirts of town or even on an island. And from that time on, if he was still around civilization, whenever he would see another person, he, by instructions of the Old Testament law, had to cover his face, cover his mustache, if it was a man, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that those who were untainted by this disease would know they could not come close. Perhaps this leper could have said something like this: 5 years have passed, and no one has touched me until today. Oh, how I repulsed those who saw me. 5 years of leprosy left my hands gnarled. Tips of my fingers were missing, as were portions of an ear and my nose. At the sight of me, fathers grabbed their children. Mothers covered their faces. Children stared. The rags on my body couldn't hide my sores. That is why I took the step today. Of course, it was risky, but what did I have to lose? He calls himself God's son. And then I saw him. From behind a rock, I waited until he was only paces from me. Then I stepped out. He stopped and looked in my direction. I didn't move. I just spoke, "Lord, you can heal me if you will." Had he healed me with a word, I would have been thrilled. But he wasn't satisfied with speaking to me. He drew near me. He touched me. 5 years ago, my wife touched me. No one has touched me since. Until today. "I will." His words were as tender as his touch. "Be healed." In an instant, I felt warmth where there was numbness. I felt strength where there had been atrophy. My back straightened, my head lifted. Imagine that. Unworthy of the touch of a man, yet worthy of the touch of God. You see, as you read Matthew chapter 8, it seems that it was the pronouncement that Jesus made, "I'm willing, be cleansed," that really cleansed this leper of his leprosy. But Jesus did something that I think addresses not only just the physical disease that this man had, but one of those social consequences. Hadn't been touched for 5 years, and Jesus reached out and touched this man. He was also healing something that had devastated this man for a long time. Jesus touched him. What does that tell you and me? He knows about the sicknesses. He knows how our bodies can be devastated by disease. But he knows more than that. He knows the social aspects of it. He knows the relational aspect of the troubles that we face, and he cares. And Jesus is the one who touched the untouchables of the world. And they weren't just because of physical disease. They were the outcasts. They were the ones that people would snub their noses at. They were the ones that people would scoff at. They were the ones that people would mock and ridicule. Yet Jesus had compassion upon them and reached out to them. And he calls us to do the same. Folks, recognize one of the reasons why we adore Christ is because he can identify with everything we go through. Everything. If you're hurting emotionally today, he knows. If you're struggling in your relationships, he knows. If you're hurting physically, he knows. And because he is a faithful high priest who knows everything about us, the Hebrew writer says we can come to the throne of God boldly through him, knowing that he knows about our situation. Jesus is to be adored because he lifted people to new heights. I love this. I don't love this in Luke chapter 22. When Jesus it's the night of his betrayal. He knows what's coming. And yet his disciples, his followers are having an argument. And how insensitive could it be? How much more insensitive? That their argument centers around who's the greatest among them. Can you imagine them arguing about that subject when Jesus is facing the cross? But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach a lesson, as he often did. He said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you, he says. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, he who governs as he who serves. You see how he's lifting them up to new heights? They're arguing about who's the greatest. He says, if you want to be the greatest, you got to serve. You got to humble yourself. But in telling and teaching them and demonstrating humility before them, he's lifting them up to new heights. Watch what he says following this. You are those who have continued with me in my name. There's a compliment, folks. They've been arguing, but Jesus is trying to help them and lift them up to new heights. And he says, but you're the ones who have continued with me in my trials. And little did they know, there's a lot more to come. But you've continued with me. Maybe through those words, he's encouraging them to continue, to follow and to watch, to observe, to learn. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And how they needed to know that before they saw Judas come in. Before the angry mob carried Jesus away. Before he went through the mockery of the trials. Before he was taken and nailed to that cruel cross. The Father's going to give you a kingdom. He was lifting them to new heights. He spoke to Peter, the same chapter, Luke 22. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that beautiful? That your faith should not fail. And now notice, underscore it. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The implication is Peter was going to turn away from him. But Jesus, looking ahead, says, and when you have returned to me, Peter, have that outward focus. Use that experience. Use this grace that you're about to experience in your own life to strengthen those around you. He's lifting them up ahead of time before he would deny Jesus and telling them what he needed to do when he recovered from that. When he would be able, by the grace of God, to get back up on his feet. Use that experience, Peter, to help others. It was the same Simon Peter that had heard these words early in their relationship. Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. You're going to be a rock. The same one who would often open up his mouth and insert his foot. You know who I'm talking about because we can relate to him all so readily. And if God can make a rock out of Peter, that tells us that he can make something out of us with all of our imperfections. And that's why we should adore him, because he was lifting people to new heights. Which brings us to a similar point. We adore him because of what he can do to and for people. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Here's Peter again. Notice what is said. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Now these are the enemies of Christ. But even the enemies of Christ saw something about Peter and John. What did they see? They could tell they had been around Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? The enemies of Christ noticed a difference in their lives, that they had been around Jesus, and that being around Jesus had changed them. For that reason, we adore Christ, because of the change that he can have and will have in our lives. Here's an example. I read about a journalist who was an atheist that worked for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a follower of Christ. And he set out on a skeptical investigation to disprove Christianity. But as he sought to do so, he too became a believer. He said, "Over time, my character, values, attitude, priorities, worldview, philosophy, and relationships began to change for the good." That's the effect that following Christ had upon his life. But notice this, and I hope you'll hear this, and I hope it'll be said about you and me. He said, "My life had changed so much that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter, Allison, who had previously only known a father who had been profane, angry, verbally harsh, drunken, and all too often absent, walked up to my wife and said, 'Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. I hope your children will say that about you.' You can't hide it from your children. They know if that change is just fake or if it's real. And may that real change be evident in your life, that it will be a testimony as to what Jesus can do for a person. He'll change your life radically for the good. And because of that, it'll impact the lives of others. And because of that, we should adore him all the more. It is said of Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, that he once captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" This prince said, "I'll give you half of my wealth." "What if I release your children? What will you give me?" "Everything I possess." "And if I release your wife?" He responded, "Your Majesty, I will give myself." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed not only the prince, but all of his family. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me." Look at that statement and look at Jesus. "I could only keep my eyes on you, Jesus, because not only were you willing, you gave yourself for me."
That's why we adore Christ. Because he gave himself for us that we might live with him eternally. If you've never responded to that love, that incredible love, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, I hope that you'll adore Christ so much that you'll act upon your faith. Turn from sin, confess Jesus before this assembly, and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away. And may I ask those of us who are Christians, who are seeking to follow Jesus, let's keep our eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him, as the Hebrew writer says. Adore him. That's the response. That we adore him so much that we submit our lives to him, and with God's help, we're transformed because of the one that we adore. Perhaps you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. You need to come back. You need to renew your commitment to him. If you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.